So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18. Let me just say up front, today I want to ask you to consider where your spiritual walk is, where you are with the Lord, and if you are satisfied. And if, by chance, the Lord wants to do a work in your heart, I hope you'll be open to that, to how He might want to speak to you. We continue our series on the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. We've called it Just Like Us because James said Elijah was a man just like us, an ordinary fella through whom God did extraordinary things. And I have to say this morning, this is probably my favorite story in all of the Bible. There is drama, there is intrigue, there is tension, there is pressure, there's a challenge, there's even a little smack talk. If ever there was a made-for-a-movie script part of Scripture, this is it, except it's probably too outlandish, too unbelievable, too offensive to some. But certainly, it is a great story of one of the greatest revivals in all of Scripture. Let's read it together, beginning in the 16th verse of 1 Kings chapter 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Come, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. The time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you're turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. I was about 19 years old when the Lord changed my life. He just blew me away. People that saw me within the next few days literally said, "What happened to you?" It was like the Shekinah glory of God was glowing off of my head. It really wasn't. It just felt like it. And it wasn't long, because I was really on fire for the Lord and really excited, that somebody in my church decided that I needed to be teaching, and they decided I needed to be teaching the sixth grade boys, which meant that they couldn't find anybody else, and here's a sucker, and we'll use him. So I went in to teach. Now, you have to understand, in a traditional church, and many of our kids are in the same situation, that if you're in church and there was a Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, there was Sunday school and there was training union and all that stuff, that kids that were there every time the doors were open were hearing the same Bible stories. You know, there were a lot of Bible stories, of like maybe 50 of them, the great stories of the Bible, and they'd just recycle them every year, and the kids would hear them, and they'd know them like the back of their hand. Well, the Lord just got a hold of me, and I was so excited. I was blown away by this story, and I could not believe when I went in to teach. I remember as clearly as I remember today, the day where I was sitting where that Sunday school class was, and there was about 7 or 8 sixth grade boys, and it was me, and I was reading the story. I'd read it. I studied it. It was the greatest thing I'd ever heard in my life. This most profound thing. Did you see what God did? He sent down fire. This was before Indiana Jones, but it was still really cool. And I could not believe it. And I was just going crazy. And these kids, they were just yawning. Another story, another Bible story, another day. In fact, I don't know if you remember, but in our church, we used to give out these boxes. You could get your boxes of offering envelopes. They were 52 weeks. And then we had a special offering for farm missions and home missions, the Annie Armstrong and the Lottie Moon offering envelopes that were in there too. So basically you had 52 weeks, so you had 4 weeks a month. Basically they were not dated, but weeks per month. They were a deck of cards. You had 52 cards and 2 jokers, Annie and Lottie, right? And so the kids would be in there playing cards. You could play go fishing, like give me all your Marches or give me all your Novembers. And I'm trying to teach this incredibly exciting, moving story of how God worked in such a tremendous way. And these kids are over there playing go fish for the offering envelope. I hope you won't do that today. I hope you'll get the significance and the power of this story. Now, there are certain stories in the Bible that have become so well known that when we mention the person's name, we automatically think of a particular event. When we say Noah, we think of the ark and the flood. When we say Abraham, you think of Isaac. When we say Joshua, you think of the walls of Jericho coming down. You may have heard all these in Vacation Bible School and in your Sunday school class. When we say David, we think of Goliath. Daniel, there's the lion's den. And when we say Elijah, we think of this crisis, this showdown at Mount Carmel, probably the pinnacle of the life of the prophet. And in fact, a central time in all of Israel's history. Now, you're there on your outline sheet, you see, just basically to provide us a backdrop, a background, 3 things: the situation, the problem, and the solution. And it helps us to give us an idea of the context and the setting. We'll just go through those. First of all, what's the situation? Well, the situation is God's people have abandoned him for idols. They've turned their back on God. Now, they knew that The first of the commandments was, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me as in front of me, or as in sequentially in ahead of me. You shall have no other gods, period, but none ahead of me. And they certainly had done this. Now we know from what we've been studying week to week that in 1 Kings 16, 15, 16, 17, what had happened is there had been a steady decline. It's something that's common for all of us. These people who knew God, who were the people of God over the course of a few generations, had slowly been compromising and steadily slipping and sliding until they had moved into this moral and idolatrous malaise where everything was kind of going south. In fact, the kings, each one got a little bit more evil until it says of Ahab, he was the most wicked king of all, and he was married to the most wicked woman, Jezebel of all, and he had led them into idol worship. Now, when they had entered into the promised land of Canaan, these were people who were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods, and these had been, the Lord your God is one. You'll have no other gods before me. This was a monotheistic people who suddenly were surrounded by all these others, and they had been called to wipe out. But in time, they began to just slowly compromise, and they were no longer in the world, but not of it. They were in the world, and they were of it too. It abandoned him for idols. And by the way, the most perverse of this Baal worship was sexually perverted. It had child sacrifice. Some scholar compared it to voodoo almost. And when they came to worship Baal, they would offer a sacrifice and usually engage in some sort of illicit activity meant to get the god's attention. And this god of fertility would bring rain, and that's how they would water their crops. And it was the way that they knew that God was on their side when it rained. So the problem, that's the situation. The problem is sin has consequences. You turn your back on God. He loves the one whom he loves. He disciplines. Be sure, Moses had said in Numbers, your sin will find you out. Not that God will find out about it. He already knows. But in time, you will reap what you sow. And in this case, the judgment of God came on his people in the form of no rain. 3+ years without any rain. And Elijah had come from nowhere, we read, in the 17th chapter, out of nowhere, down from the mountains of Gilead, and confronted King Ahab and said, hey, you've turned your back on God, and he's not putting up with it anymore, and there will be no rain in the land until I call it to come. And then he made his way away and was kind of on the lam, and they were searching for him, the APB out for him. But this idea of no rain was not just the fact it was an economic disaster in an agricultural world, but inevitably it was more than that. It was a showdown then of gods, because their god of fertility and god of rain wasn't going to, what's he going to do? If he says no more rain, this is a challenge to their very system, but they still didn't get it. And after 3 years, well, God taps Elijah on the shoulder and says, go see Ahab again. We read earlier when he comes in verse 17, the king said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And the word for trouble in this case really means snake. So he says, you snake, you dirty snake. That's what the king thought of this anointed prophet. But Elijah turns the tables on him and says, I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's house have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. That's the indictment. The solution then was this, a challenge, a showdown. To see who the real God was. I mean, just to lay it all out there. Let's just cut to the chase, if you will. If you're old enough, you may remember, I believe it was Ali and Foreman. They called it the Thriller in Manila. It might not have been those two, but boxers, they had a fight, and they promoted it as the Thriller in Manila, the Thriller in Manila. I don't know, every year there's a college football playoff and it comes to the championship game, and somebody with all the hyperbole that they can, that's intentional, that they can mix up, hyperbole we'll call it for those in Chilton County. And just kidding, you got to explain things to them. Anyway, the principle of the hole, the more you keep digging, the deeper it gets, and I'll stop now. The idea in this showdown was a challenge to see who was really the boss. And And in all this hyperbole that I brought up, there are people who talk about a football game and say it is the game of the century. Now, if you have a game of the century every year, certainly one of them isn't. Don't you understand that? And they keep doing that and keep talking about it, but it's the game of the century. Well, this was the game of the century. This was the thriller in Mount Carmel. This was the big showdown. It was a big deal. It was a challenge to see who really was the God. Now, I don't know if you remember many years ago they used to do it. I think they still did it. I saw something about it in the last few years. But a Pepsi challenge, and they had the little covering, and you drank a drink. You determined which one you liked the most, whether it's Coke or Pepsi or RC or whatever it was, and you decided the best one. And Pepsi always won, they said. It's the big deal here. So it was a challenge, and that way you could settle it once and for all which one was the best and drink the one that you liked the most. I think about another one several years ago. Now, we're a little weird and a little different sense of humor in our family, but many years ago, anybody remember the Tegrin man? Tegrin commercials. Tegrin was a particular type of shampoo, and they would do these commercials, and there was a guy that would part his hair perfectly down the middle, and on one side, he would wash his hair with Tegrin shampoo, and on another side, he would just have a common shampoo, and he stood there looking like a moron with his hair parted with shampoo in his hair, and apparently, he had a problem with dandruff or something, and he was going to settle it once and for all. Did Tegrin work, or the most common and practical shampoo? Now, sometime along the way, between me and my wife, we saw this Tegrin man, and we laugh at him, and we saw the same Tegrin man was in some magazine article, and so we cut him out, and then he would just show up every now, like he would show up in your underwear drawer, or better yet, in your underwear, or like she would know I was preaching a certain text, and I would turn in my Bibles for a sermon, and the Tegrin man would be looking up at me, And for years, I mean, for like two decades, I don't know where he is. I don't know if you're saving him and you're going to pull him out at a good point. But the Tegrin, it was just a clear, there it is. It's a dividing part down the middle, and one of them's right and one of them's wrong. Do you understand how simple that is? And we laughed at it because it was goofy, but that's the point here. One's right, one's wrong. Why don't you choose the right one? That's the challenge. That's the showdown. And who are the players in this showdown? Well, on the one side, there's Elijah. Elijah the prophet, the man of God, the mountain man who came down from Tishbe and challenged Ahab, the king. And on the other side, there's Ahab and his prophets. Now, we know from the math that is just given here that it's Ahab 1 against Ahab 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. So that's basically 851 versus 1. Not a good ratio here. The odds aren't good. It doesn't seem like a fair fight. Unless it's 1 and God on his side. And then it's not a fair fight the other direction. In fact, you can't stack the deck enough with God's on your side. So it's Ahab, this man of God seeking to do what's right, standing against Ahab, who has done what is wrong, and all the prophets who've led the people astray. There's a second side of that, because that's the human standpoint, but from a divine standpoint, there is Yahweh versus Baal. Now, Yahweh, I use that particularly instead of just God or the Lord, but you probably know this, but when the light first turned on with this, it radically shaped the way I've read particularly the Old Testament. Now, you don't ever read the word Yahweh in the Bible per se, but the way that the Old Testament is translated and therefore transliterated for us, that you'll see sometimes when the name Lord is all caps, that is actually the personal covenant name of God. And the Hebrews wouldn't even pronounce it. There were no vowels in it. It's basically, the transliteration would be YHVH or YHWH, depending on how some of the letters would work. That's how the Germans there in their scholarship invented the word Jehovah, which is why J and Y are basically the same letter for them. And so we say Yahweh. In other words, this is not just a God, it is the God, the personal name of God. That is very significant when you read it. That there's some places in the Old Testament particularly where it seems a little redundant or whatever, where it'll say in the Psalms, the Lord is the Lord. And you're like, yeah, well, that would kind of make sense, obviously, until you understand that it says the Lord, all caps, the personal name of God is the Lord, that's a difference. So here he says, you call on your gods, or your God, and I'll call on Yahweh, the name of the Lord, the personal God, the one who I know. This is not just an ethereal idea, a theoretical concept of divinity. This is someone I know. And that's very crucial for us this morning. We're not just talking about a God among many or the God up there. We're talking about our God, the God that we know through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's very crucial as we seek our hearts being turned back to Him. That's his prayer, you see, where he prays specifically for that. When he goes before the Lord, answer me, O Lord, verse 37. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. You, O Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Let me tell you my heart's desire in this time. That the Lord would turn our hearts back to Him. We read about primitive people, it seems, worshiping false idols. It's easy in our enlightened world to roll our eyes and say, how backwards can you get? We would never build an idol with our hands. We would never worship a statue. We would never call out and pray to something that's false. And yet, idolatry is as pervasive in our generation as it was in theirs. In our nation, in our community, perhaps in our church. I've heard it said before that idolatry, an idol, is anything that takes the place of God. And how easy it is to slowly slip and slide into compromise. In your heart, that which is on the throne of your heart is no longer the Lord. You just allow something else to be more important. Perhaps it's your work. You need to work. But when it becomes the central focus of your life and everything is about your career, somewhere that doesn't quite mesh. Perhaps it's material things, money. How many people have spent their whole life trying to accumulate and gain money, and at the end of the day, what does it get you? Perhaps it's something good like your family. Family's a wonderful thing. God tells us to honor our family. We love our parents. We love our kids. We love our spouses. It's a vital part. But sometimes our families can become our idols. They take the place of God in our lives. Maybe it's your favorite football team or your kids' team. It rules your life and every week and every weekend. God wants to turn our hearts back again. And this very simple, very, very simple, just two sides to it, this very simple story has some practical implications for us, seeing our hearts turn back to Him also. Let me suggest what those are. First of all, God calls us to stand up for His name. He calls us to stand up for His name. Now, last week we talked about Obadiah and Elijah and how different they were, how God put different people in different roles. And certainly some people are prophetic and they're ready to go to the top of the mountain and call down fire. And some of us are really maybe more in the backdrop, ready to just kind of make sure everything is set up. There are different gifts, talents, experiences, passions. That's all part of the deal, and I understand how God works in that. But for all of us, maybe it's time that we step up and stand up and stand against the tide of the world that has been so pervasive and drawing us to them and watering down what we believe and being people of God in our generation right now. Now, your role and your position and your place may be different than mine, and the way in which you do it is different, but it's time. Elijah was called at great risk to himself to stand up. Now, we know that God called him to do it, and by the way, I would suggest that you don't go and stand out on a limb unless the Lord leads you there. And he was led. He said, God, I want you to show them that I've done all these things because you commanded me to. And it takes great courage and great boldness to stand up and say, I'm not going to go with the flow anymore. I'm no longer going to be conformed to this world, but I'm going to be transformed. I choose to be different. He did so at great risk. I'm sure he was falsely labeled. I know he was maligned and misunderstood. Ahab could have just chopped off his head right there on the spot, but God protected him from that. Certainly there was accusations. There was great hurt. There was isolation. One against 851. I mean, that's a lonely guy. And sometimes to take a stand in our world demands that we are alone. When you stand alone. So, where is it that God wants you to stand up? Where does God want you to go against the flow and say, no more? I'm not going to compromise any longer. I'm not just going to, can't we all just get along and act like this doesn't really mean that much to me? Elijah took a stand, and God brought revival and changed the nation because of it. Second implication and application for us. When challenged by idols, God always wins. When challenged by idols, God always wins. Or perhaps I could put it a better way as I thought about it. When challenged by God, idols always lose. Because this was really a challenge from God through the prophet Elijah that, hey, let's make a choice here. And this is the key here. False gods always make promises that they can't keep. If your gods are your family, hey, they can get up and walk off, and some of you have experienced that. If your God is your money and you think, man, I've accumulated the nest egg that I'm going to have a wonderful life, let the doctor come in and tell you something that you've got a few weeks to live and see how much that money, that God, can perform for you. Whatever it is, we tend to make certain school teams our gods in these places. But let that God let you down when some adolescent athletes don't make the play that you wanted them to do. And your whole world is upside down and you're crushed and you don't even know how to face the guy in the cubicle next to you because he's going to rub it in. That's a disappointing God. But when challenged by idols, our God always wins, and their God, the false gods, always lose, because let's get down to it, they're false. They're not real. They're not genuine. They can't keep promises. They don't deliver. And some of us need to realize that. Our gods, and you know, there's not a lot of difference between the perverted Baal God and our chasing after the pursuits of our world that aren't going to satisfy. These misguided actions of the prophets of Baal who were screaming and hollering. I mean, that whole story is an incredible story. What happens is, you know, I try to picture it. There had been, the people of Israel had an altar at the top. It says it was in ruins. So they had built their own altar at the top of this very strategic mountain. And these Baal worshipers went up to the mountain of God, and now they're worshiping on top of this mountain. So I picture on the one side that there's a broken down altar, and over here there's a shiny new Baal altar, and all the people are accustomed to being there. So they get the sacrifice ready, and Elijah gives them instructions, and they lay it out, and they begin to pray, and they pray, and they pray for several hours until noon. And then, my favorite part of the story, Elijah starts taunting them. He starts mocking them. He starts smack talking like nobody's business. He says, "Hey, what? Maybe your God's going on a trip, or maybe he's deep in thought, or maybe he's really busy with something else. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Shout a little louder." In fact, there's the NIV that I read from is the cleaned up version. It says maybe he's busy, but if you read a lot of the other translations, including the ESV, the Cool Bible, if you read that, it says that maybe he's relieving himself. Because that's what the word kind of suggested and meant. The Living Bible said maybe he's on the toilet. Now, if this story was a movie, they would say PG for crude bathroom humor. You understand? Because that's what he's saying. Listen, Elijah was not a refined guy. He was a bit uncouth. He was, as we've compared him, Ernest T. Bass from up in the hills. And he didn't really care. He just laid it all out there and said, hey, where's your God? And, you know, is he sitting on the John? What's up with that? The highest of insults to irreverence their fake God. And so they cried out louder and they danced. And the scholars suggest that dancing was very sexualized, perverted dancing to go along with the nature of their religion. And they shouted and they began to cut themselves, as was their custom. And they bled all over the place. And still, no one answered. No one paid attention because they couldn't. And those actions of those prophets remind us of a very important truth. Faith and sincerity are not enough. Faith is only as good as its object. It does matter in whom your faith is placed. And all paths are not right. The world might tell us that, but they're not right. Neither is sincerity enough. These guys were sincere enough to start cutting themselves, but they were sincerely wrong, and they were on the losing side. God always wins. False idols, given time, always lose. Third truth, third practical implication, genuine revival, that is repentance where there's restoration and renewal of God's people, it comes only through bold prayer. Bold and audacious prayer. And that's what Elijah did. I mean, you see the scene, first of all, he calls the people together and he rebuilds this broken down altar. That in itself is symbolic of a return to their spiritual heritage. The timing is also significant. Elijah rebuilt it in the late afternoon about the time of the evening sacrifice. This was a time that God had appointed, but Israel had forgotten about it. So he's lining things back up with God's word. And then he prays the prayer that he prays with great power, but great simplicity. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God, that I am your servant and have done what you've commanded. Answer me so these people will know you, so that you might turn their hearts back again. Lord, answer me so that they'll know that you're really God. Lord, answer me so they'll know that I've been sent by you. Lord, answer me so that you can turn their hearts back to you. You know, genuine spiritual awakening and revival, and boy, do we need that in our land. Boy, do we need that in our world. But boy, do we need that in Shelby County, Alabama. And in the church at Shelby Cross. And at my house. And at your house. Lord, send a revival. Let it begin in me. That happens when we get desperate enough. Desperate enough so that we're bold enough. That we have enough faith that we trust that God's going to come through. And Elijah prayed that prayer and God did a work. He poured down fire from heaven. What an incredible scene. The fire came down from heaven and the people began to cry out, the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. That was a recognition, these false gods we follow, what do? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They seized the prophets of Baal and they took them, they slaughtered them, because when you have a cancer, you get rid of it, all of it. And then it starts to rain. God took that barren land with cracks in the ground and the crops dried up and the dead carcasses of animals laying all around, and He poured out water, because only He can do that. And in Isaiah 55, He said, for those who are thirsty, cry out to me and I will pour out water on those who are thirsty. And I wonder, are we that thirsty? because he promised. It leads us to the final application and implication. This is for all of us today, because we must all decide whom we will serve. All of us. That very first line, the first statement he makes, how long will you hesitate or waver between these two opinions? Because if the Lord's God, follow him. If he's not, don't. Follow Baal. I mean, Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Figure it out. Joshua called the people together. They had moved into this syncretistic people of Canaan and said, hey, you got two choices here. You can worship the God of your forefathers, or you can worship the gods here. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And then he would say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. So there's really not an in-between. There's not a choice for level C. You're either for him or against him here, if they say. You know, when Jesus wrote the letters to the seven churches at Revelation, in Revelation 2 and 3, the strongest indictment and the hardest words are for those in Laodicea. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. Sitting on the fence, settling for the middle, not really choosing which side they're on. And the people did nothing. At some point, you got to make up your mind. And the fire fell and they did. So I'll ask you, I put this into contemporary context. If Jesus Christ be God, follow him. If anything else, then follow him. Tegrin, other shampoo, part in the middle, which one? It's that simple. But you got to make up your mind. You got to stop playing games. You got to stop your spiritual juggling. You got to stop working both sides of the street. You got to get off the fence. You got to make a call here. You got to make a choice. All of us do. If he's ever going to do a work in our hearts and turn our hearts back again to him, we have to get off of the fence. We no longer can waver or hesitate between these two opinions. I would suggest you go with the winner. I read a story several years ago where somebody was asked if you could... You could sit down and have dinner with anyone, living or dead, which one would you choose? And the person said, well, the living one. Kind of a joke, but if you're going to choose to follow a God who's a winner or a loser, who answers his promises or can't, who's empty or he's full, choose wholeheartedly to follow our God. Let's pray. God, I ask you this morning, first, that you would revive your people. Where there are areas of compromise and idolatry, that you would help us to tear down those altars, tear down those idols. Where our own altars need to be repaired because they are in ruins, that we would set back in motion our worship of the true God. God, I pray you would break your people from our pride, our self-sufficiency. You would do a work in the hearts of each of us, that we would no longer hesitate and waver between two opinions. God, I know there are those in this room who've never first trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. They've been waiting, and I pray even now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw their hearts to yourself so that they wouldn't waver anymore either. They get off the fence, make a choice, and place their faith into the God of the universe who wins. And one on the cross, one on the empty tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead. Thank you that we don't just talk about an Elijah who went on a mountain and won a victory, but we think of our Lord Jesus who went to the top of a mountain and hung on a cross to win a victory for us. How, God, how could we sit on the fence after you've sent your Son to die for us? So do your will in this time, God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment. Justin's going to lead us a song that we've sung a few times, Come to the Altar. And I want to invite you as we sing. We have an altar up here that you can come to if you want to lay down some idols and turn your back to the compromise and choose to fully devote your whole heart to the Lord. Maybe you need to say, Lord, light the fire again in my heart. Maybe you need to say for the first time, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I want to follow you. I want Jesus in my life. I want to live for you. Don't walk from this place without doing His will today, even as we sing.